Well, we come this morning to Revelation 21, verse 15, and we'll be looking at this passage that is about the heavenly city, which we've already been contemplating. Now, this passage we're going to read is full of what seem to be, on first reading, technical, perhaps pointless detail, measurements of the city, gemstones, the different colors of the gemstones, and so on. But this passage is actually chock full of very rich Old Testament symbolism. This is highly symbolic. Now, we need to understand why we need to interpret the book of Revelation symbolically. I want us to understand this, to fix this in our minds. So I have an extended introduction this morning to the passage, to the sermon, because I want to try to give you the reasons why we should take a symbolic approach to Revelation. So I submit these for your consideration. First, every attempt to interpret Revelation in a literalistic way has failed already. Let me explain what I mean. In the last generation or so, it's been very popular to interpret the book of Revelation as a literalistic account of what will come to pass in the future. You're probably familiar with this view. But those interpreters who use this kind of literalistic approach would often predict details of the future that never came to pass. They would create all sorts of, they would say, well, look at all this detail that I'm interpreting out of Revelation, and this seems to be coming upon us now, and this is probably what's going to be happening. But this literalistic interpretation of the future based on the book of Revelation led interpreters to read the news headlines into the Bible, and preachers would proclaim prophecies are being fulfilled, but Christ never came. And then, years later, those who take this same approach would rework their interpretations. And then they would say, oh, it didn't mean, it means this, actually. And they would keep shifting their view of the book of Revelation. Well, I believe that a literalistic future reading of Revelation has proven to be a failure and actually creates doubt in the truthfulness of the Bible if interpretations have to keep changing. It is not the right way to handle this book, in my view. But there are other interpretive methods that have also failed. The early Protestant reformers all took pretty much a historicist interpretation, which means this: they would read the book of Revelation in light of church history after, of course, the ascension of Jesus. And so the first century, the fathers, all the way up to the time of the Reformation. And so they would interpret it, for example, that Revelation traced the reforms in the church in the wake of Wycliffe, the opposition of the papacy, the stands of Luther and Calvin, all the way on to the Protestant Reformed Church. But here's a problem. We've now come 500 years since those interpretations. And to take their way of interpreting the Bible, we'd have to rework it all so that we interpret it all to present day instead of to the time of the Reformation. And so here again, you have a shifting reading, a shifting interpretation of the book of Revelation. That's what we've seen in both futurist and historicist modes of interpretation. There's constant revision of what the book means. Now, there's another that's an increasingly prevalent way of reading the book of Revelation, and it's called preterism. Now, the preterist view says that Revelation, all the events that you see in Revelation, really all already took place at 70 AD, when God came in Christ to judge Jerusalem, and Antiochus Epiphanes, all that stuff that happened at that time, the emperor attacking Rome, or I'm sorry, Jerusalem. And so what this does, though, this allows preterists to adopt a post-millennial eschatology. Now, hold with me, okay? So what that means is, as we've worked through Revelation, we've seen a very dark vision of the future, that it ends with an antichrist, darkness, persecution of the church. But if you have a preterist view, you can funnel all that back into history and say, oh, look, that's actually not a dark future. We can have a bright future. because all the darkness in Revelation already happened. You see? That's what the preterist view does, but there's two problems with preterism. First, Revelation has too late a date for preterism because the fall of Rome happened in 70 AD. And so for Revelation to predict the fall of Rome, it would have to be written before 70 AD, but virtually all conservative scholars today believe Revelation was written at 95 AD, way after the fall of Jerusalem. So the dating doesn't fit with preterism, but there's a second, worse problem. If you're trying to read the prophecies of Revelation as all fulfilled in the past, then there's nothing to stop you from becoming a full preterist. Full preterists say Christ has already returned and that we're already living in the new heavens and the new earth. The same interpretive procedures that lead to interpreting it all back at fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD could be used to undermine the whole Christian faith and are. It has a slippery slope to heresy. And full preterism is a heresy. If you say the resurrection already happened, you're already living in the new heavens and the new earth, you're denying the New Testament or the biblical faith. So one reason to interpret the book of Revelation the way we have done is that these other methods have failed. That's the first point. The interpretive method we've been using is what I would call an integrated, idealistic approach. It never needs to be revised. And the reason is because this approach reads the book of Revelation in light of the storyline of the Bible itself. It doesn't say Revelation is shifting and doing something other than what the rest of the Bible, the rest of the New Testament, is doing. This is also the standard Reformed view today. The view I have been presenting is what the Reformed churches, by and large, hold to today. So that's the first point, is the other ways of reading Revelation have failed. Second, we need to interpret Revelation symbolically if we want to be faithful to grammatical, historical exegesis. Now, do you hear the word historical in there? We interpret according to the grammar, but also the history, the historical exegesis. And if we're looking at the historical situation in which the authors wrote, we need to look at what the genre of their writing was in their day. What kind of writing is this? And when we look at the history for the style of writing found in Revelation, we find it. All through the intertestamental period, there was apocalyptic literature, just very much like the book of Revelation. And what we see is our characteristics of all apocalyptic literature are two things: extremely, extremely symbolic, two, recapitulating, repeating the same themes over and over again. John is following a style that was well known in his day. And so grammatical historical exegesis requires us to identify the type of literature that we're working with, which yields this idealistic approach I've been giving you. Third, only this symbolic recapitulating approach to Revelation interprets the book as centered on the same theme as the rest of the New Testament. What we've seen is that Revelation keeps going over the time period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. It centers on that Jesus has come, that his church is in a period of trial and tribulation until he comes again, and then glory. That is the story of the Bible that the New Testament makes the clearest. Also, this approach sees Revelation as applying to all the church of all ages. So Revelation is not just for some future church or for some other people who we're not even a part of, like the Jews. It's for us now, that this is the only view that takes the Word of God and says, this is for us, about us, and points us to Jesus. It's about Christ above all. Fourth, I submit that the Bible's self-interpretive character requires us to see symbols in Revelation. And here's what I mean. There are some people who have tried to force the book of Revelation into a scientific understanding of language. So we've just come through the modernist period. We're in the post-modernist period now. But modernistic, literalistic interpretations looked at language in a scientifically precisionist way. The problem with that is you're forcing modern ideology on the scriptures instead of realizing that the Bible has to tell us how to understand itself. It is self-interpreting. And the Bible has all kinds of literature. Just think of it. Doesn't the Bible have poetry? Poetry is not scientific language. The trees clap. The mountains bow. All these, this metaphorical language. It does have literal history. It has wisdom sayings, narratives, analogies, letters, and also apocalyptic symbolism, not only here in Revelation, but in the book of Daniel. Those genres don't all fit modern scientific notions of like a science report. So we have to let the Bible teach us how to interpret itself. Fifth, if we're deeply familiar with the Old Testament, then the symbols of Revelation mostly become quite clear. Now, for the sake of time through this series, I really haven't been going through all the Old Testament background to prove all the symbols I have tried to draw out of the book of Revelation. But if you want a detailed account of the Old Testament background for the symbology of this book, I recommend this to you. And you can borrow it, or we can work on you getting one. But it's the book of Revelation by G.K. Beale. It's 1,100 pages. And what he does is he digs out of the Old Testament the symbols that would be evident for anyone deeply familiar with the Old Testament as they read the book of Revelation. And so with that, let's go ahead and turn to our passage this morning, and I want to show you a bit more Old Testament background than I usually do. And that's partly because this passage is very symbolic. It's filled with rich symbology. So please join with me in reading Revelation 21, verses 15 to 21. This is God's perfect word. It says, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits. By a human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, agate, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, onyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." So you could read that and say, that's just a lot of building materials, and maybe we're supposed to picture this and see what it would look like in our mind. That's not what's going on here. This has deep, rich Old Testament theology in it. And I want to show it to you. So look at verse 16. It says, "The city lies four square, its length the same as its width." Now, there's a fascinating Old Testament background to that word four square. G.K. Beale points out that many of the articles of worship in the tabernacle were four square. Let me give you examples. Exodus 27, verse 1 tells us the altar of burnt offerings was four square. It says, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square." So the altar in the tabernacle is square. Then the altar of incense in the tabernacle was to be four square. Exodus 30, verse 2 says, "A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square." The high priest's breastplate was four square. Exodus 28:16 says, "It shall be square and doubled, span its length and a span its breadth." Ezekiel's temple has squares all in it, and the temple itself, unlike the Old Covenant temple, which is rectangular, the Ezekiel's temple is a perfect square. And so all through the Old Testament, we can see the meaning of a four-square heavenly city. And we're going to see this more, but it signifies the temple. And the Old Testament temple, if you remember, was a symbol of the place of God's presence. It was a symbol of the place of God's presence. You remember that the glory cloud would descend upon the temple. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and meet with God once a year on the Day of Atonement. And there was a manifestation of God's presence. The temple was holy, and it was a place where God dwelt metaphorically, because you remember the Old Testament also says, no temple can hold me. It was rather the place of his displayed presence on earth. What we're seeing here is that the heavenly city is representing God's presence with his people, the glorified church that is with God, and that God dwells with them. We can only understand this implication if we know the Old Testament. But we see more of it, something else. If you look at the end of verse 16, it says, its length and width and height are equal. So this city is not just a square. If I have a length and a width, that's a square. But if I have equal length, width, and height, what's that? A cube. Do you know there's only one place in the temple that was a cube? In the tabernacle in the temple, the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, was a cube. This temple of heaven is a cube because it is symbolizing the most intense display of the presence of God, which in the Old Testament was in the innermost place of the temple. 1 Kings 6:20 says, the inner sanctuary, or the Holy of Holies, was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he overlaid it with, ready, gold. Here we have a cube city. All kinds of things are squared in it. And we have all sorts of metaphors to the temple of the Old Testament. This is Old Testament symbolism. And it's the same thing we've been seeing earlier in Revelation 21, verse 3, where John says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That's temple. The presence of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What a great comfort, isn't it? We've seen the book of Revelation is written to the suffering church, the church of the wilderness, the desert, to the place where there are demons, where Satan attacks, where there's dangers on every side. But God feeds us with manna. He hasn't abandoned us. He keeps us through this wilderness. But there is a promised land. That's what this is saying. There is the glory of heaven. There is a high mountain that he will take us to. The cube city, the temple, the very presence of God. God's going to deliver us through the wilderness into glory. What a comfort. That is the message that's being communicated here in this passage. One day God will dwell with us perfectly. And Revelation 21, 16 then tells us, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. Now, we know from studying this book that the number 12 is symbolic, don't we? All through Revelation, 12 has been the number of God's people, hasn't it? So think of the 12s in the Old Testament and the New. There were 12 tribes in the Old Testament, the people of God. There were 12 patriarchs over the 12 tribes. There's 12 apostles in the New Testament. And here, the fact that the city is 12,000 stadia square refers to the fullness of all of God's people of all time. And remember that this city is not just the place where God's people dwell. This city is itself a metaphor of God's people. We are and will be this city. Richard Phillips writes this: "This number, 12,000, is therefore intended to symbolize that this city not only houses the people of God, but it is the people of God. We are the temple. Now and one day, more fully, as we're wholly transformed into the likeness of Jesus, and his glory is perfectly on display through us, in eternal glory, we will be the fullness of the temple of God." It says that the wall is 144 cubits, which is 12 squared. See, these numbers are symbolic. 12 squared, which means the perfection of God's people secured behind a wall for all eternity. Now, if we try to imagine the city in a literal sense, I want us to try to do it so you can understand what this city really would be like. It is so large, there is no way you could see it all. The cube city is the size of half the United States, and it extends that far upwards. The only way John could have gotten a view on it would have been to be on a mountain that goes high up into space, so he could see the top, the bottom, the sides, and everything. This thing is immense, and what's it communicating? What's the point? Interestingly, this size is the size of the Mediterranean world. You could drop this cube right over the entire known world of John's day, and it would encompass the whole. And so there's a symbol here, isn't there? A metaphor, which is, this is the world. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and the whole world will be full of God's people, who will be his very temple. If you were to stand at the base of this city, you wouldn't be able to see the end on the left or the end on the right. You sure wouldn't be able to see the top. It would just be a solid block city going all in all directions as far as you can see. And so there we see the measurements of this city. But now we come to the jewels and the precious metals of the city. If you'll look with me at verses 18 to 20, it says, "The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire." Now sapphire is blue. "The third was agate, also blue. The fourth, emerald, which is green. The fifth, onyx, which is a reddish brown. The sixth, carnelian, which is red. The seventh, chrysolite, which is a golden type of color. The eighth is beryl, which is blue-green. The ninth, topaz, which is yellow. The tenth, chrysoprase, which is green again. The 11th is jacinth, which is red. And the 12th, amethyst, which is purple." So you think, well, that's beautiful. There's gold and all these colors lining the foundation stones of the temple. The whole city is pure gold, but not like any gold we're familiar with. It's clear, translucent gold. That's not an earthly metal. There's no such thing as a clear metal in this world. This is describing an image for us. There's a gold that light can refract through in this city. That's the image. And we'll see later in subsequent sermons, God is the light of the city, and his light beams through the hole and can go through the hole. It's a symbol of purity and of manifesting the glory of God. Now remember, this is not where we're dwelling. This is us. We will be perfectly pure, holy, and manifesting and radiating the very glory of God. It's us in glory, full of love and grace and peace and truth, love for each other, perfect love for the one true God, humility, strength, perfect strength of character, and grace, knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But if we reflect on the Old Testament background of these precious stones, again, we get all kinds of rich symbology from it. Exodus 28, verses 17 to 20, describes the 12 stones that form a rectangular pattern on the breastplate of the high priest. So again, another reference to the temple. Listen to Exodus 28, verses 17 to 20. It says, "You shall set it in four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row. And the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in gold filigree." Now, it's interesting that this is eight of the gems listed in Revelation, and then there's four that seem different. But G.K. Beale researched this, and he came to the conclusion that the other four stones are rough equivalents. Apparently, these are the same stones with a different Greek translation in Revelation. And so the jewels of the foundations of the heavenly city are are there to make us think of the breastplate of a high priest. And so what's going on? Well, notice that there are 12 stones. We will be priests unto God, first of all. We are already priests unto God. But there will be a time in the future when we're glorified that we will be fully priests of God in the sense of the full manifestation of his presence and in his presence in a fuller way. 1 Peter 2:5 says that we are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood. Even now we're being built up to a priesthood, and one day we will be fully a holy priesthood when we're glorified in heaven. But this image of the 12 jewels, these precious stones on the breastplate of Aaron, the high priest, is more than just that we are priests. This is an image of a high priest, and there's only one high priest. The fulfillment of the Old Testament high priesthood is Jesus, who is the great high priest who has his people on his breastplate. Israel's high priest was a shadow and a type of the Lord Jesus, but Christ is a reality. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." So Christ is our high priest. You see what this is saying? That the glory of heaven at the foundation stones of the heaven, the base of the existence of the glorified church of God, is Christ, the great high priest, who made full atonement for our sins, who represents us perfectly to the Father, who redeems us in this life and carries us all the way to glorification, that we become the heavenly city. He's the foundation of it all, the beauty, the glory, the excellence of it all. Bruce Milne writes, "For the citizens of the New Jerusalem, the great high priest is now about and among them. And the jewel-strewn walls around the city vividly portray their life as enclosed within the heart of God, for whom each last individual is remembered and every person's concerns are his unceasing care." Now, that's true now, and yet then we will feel it, know it, and experience it in full. Thanks be to God. Do you look forward to this day of glory in the presence of Jesus? Well, there's another connection to the Old Testament. If you look at Revelation 21:21, this is a very familiar part about the heavenly city, where it says, "And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." So when you think of heaven, you think of streets of gold. We have songs about the heavenly streets of gold. There are many who interpret this to mean that in heaven we will have untold wealth. They'll say gold will be so prevalent in heaven that we can just tread on it beneath our feet. We'll be rich. We'll have emeralds and diamonds and sapphires and streets of gold, and we'll have every treasure we ever wanted, and we'll have it there. But this completely misses the imagery. This is not what it's about at all. Remember, you are the city. The Old Testament tells us that the floors of Solomon's temple were overlaid with gold. It's temple imagery. The Old Testament tells us the floors were golden. Why? Because it's holy. The place of God's presence, perfectly pure and good and valuable. And so in heaven, the image of streets of gold shows us again the purity of the church, that the church will be in a place of God's light and glory, and that God will be the excellence of heaven. You know, the treasure of heaven isn't gold. It's God. The treasure of heaven is Jesus. Having him, there's no reason to want any other. He is all, and he does give us a physical life and a physical existence, but all the things that he gives us physically are to his glory, for his sake. We don't treasure the physical things as an end, but rather we will use them in heaven for his glory. And there's one last image here. The very beginning of Revelation 21:21 says, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls." You heard of the pearly gates? And people often think of the pearly gates, and we might sing about the pearly gates in some songs, but I wonder what you think of when you think of a pearly gate. Many think of a golden gate with pearls mounted throughout that gate. Sometimes you might see a picture of Peter seeking, you know, before the pearly gates of heaven, and it's this picture of golden gates with pearls through them. But look what it says. Each of the gates made of a single pearl. Now, proportionally, these things must be massive. I mean, I don't know. It doesn't exactly tell us how big these pearls are, but they must be enormous pearls. And I don't know how they work, if they're rolled off to the side or somehow they go into the wall when they move, or if even they're somehow passable, you can go through them. This isn't the point, though. All these things that our minds want to do are not the point. This is a metaphor. It's a metaphor. And the metaphor is that in biblical times, pearls were more valuable than jewels. You can see a hint of this in Job 28:18, which says, "The price of wisdom is above pearls." You remember that Christ compares his kingdom to a pearl. In Matthew 13:45-46, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." This is the pearl of great price, the kingdom of God. And you know what the kingdom of God is? It's really Jesus himself and us in him. Christ is the pearl, the very substance of his kingdom, the only way to glory, the only way in to this eternal final state is through the most priceless thing in all the universe, the Lord Jesus himself, that we would enter in through him, the King of glory, the pearl of great price. And so this heavenly city is a picture of the glorified church, the church triumphant. Now, how should we understand this? How should we think about this? You know, normally in my sermons, I try to be very simple. I try not to get into this kind of technical detail with you. And I also try to apply it thoroughly to Christ and to your hearts. I believe sermons should be that way. But I'm not doing this sermon quite like that. This is different. Here I want to show you the theology of temple. That this is the culmination of the Bible's whole theology of the presence of God. And so follow me, and I think at the end your hearts will be raised to rejoicing, to seeing the unity of the Bible on this theme. And so first, the Garden of Eden was a temple. I need to prove that to you, but think about it with me. The temple is a place of God's manifest presence. Well, what happened in the Garden of Eden? God walked with them, it says, in the cool of the day. Genesis 3:8, and they heard the sound of God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. He was with them. Do you know what else was in the garden? This is not a coincidence, what I'm about to read you. Listen to this. Genesis 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, in the garden, here is gold. You can say, well, it's just listing something. But was there coal in the garden? You know, other kinds of dirt and other sort. It mentions gold. Here is gold. And then it says, the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. Precious jewels. The Garden of Eden has gold and precious jewels, as did the Old Covenant temple, and as does the heavenly temple. This is a temple. And when Adam and Eve sinned against God, what happened? They were removed from the garden. Do you know what then happened? An angel with a flaming sword, a cherub, stood at the gateway. Where'd you see the angel? In Revelation, in the last sermon, these doorways, these entryways to heaven are guarded by angels. And so, Adam and Eve were in the presence of God. That's how God created them, in His image, put in His presence for communion with Him, and their sin had them removed from His presence. They were kicked out of the temple. Second, God established a tabernacle and a temple in the Old Covenant. So after Adam and Eve sinned and were expelled from the garden temple, God gave the Old Covenant temple system to reveal that there is only one way back to God. It didn't actually provide the way back to God. That is an important thing to know. The Old Covenant temple system didn't provide the way back to God. Instead, it revealed the way back to God, and it symbolized the way back to God. According to Hebrews, this Old Covenant temple is actually only a shadow, a type of the true temple. There's no way to be saved through the Old Covenant temple system. Listen to what Hebrews says, Hebrews 8:2, that says that the true tent is the one the Lord set up, not man. In other words, the earthly tent wasn't the true tent. Hebrews 8:5 says that the Old Covenant priest served only in a, quote, copy and shadow of heavenly things. So what was an earthly temple? It was a copy. It was just a shadow of the heavenly, the eternal things. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So this Old Covenant temple couldn't save. Rather, God saved Old Testament believers through the blood of Christ as they looked forward to Him by faith. And the temple taught them what? God is holy, unapproachable, except through sacrifice. And only through the priest and the sacrifice can you draw near to this holy God. It taught them that. And so that's the Old Covenant temple. And not only that, here's one more significant image. Do you know what's embroidered on the curtains on the way into the Holy of Holies? Cherubim. Angels guarding the way back into the Garden of Eden. That you couldn't go into the presence of God except if you're granted access by angels, which is what we see again in the heavenly city. Third, we come to Ezekiel's temple in Chapters 40 to 48. Now, some people think Ezekiel's temple will be literally rebuilt during a future millennium, but I'm convinced that Ezekiel's temple is just a revelation of the heavenly temple of the book of Revelation in terms that the people of Israel could understand. Remember, the Israelites were discouraged at the time Ezekiel was written. What was going on with the Israelites? They were in exile. They were strangers and sojourners at the time Ezekiel was written, separated from the land. Their temple had been destroyed. But God tells Ezekiel to go up to a mountain. Sound familiar? Angel took John up to a high mountain to see this temple, and Ezekiel goes up to a high mountain and looks down upon a city temple. It says in the text, and Ezekiel 40, verse 2, that what Ezekiel sees isn't this little rectangular temple of the Old Covenant. It is a city temple. And it's obviously the city of Jerusalem, but there's no high mountain by Jerusalem to see it. The whole thing's a metaphor. It's all a symbol, Ezekiel 40 to 48. Ezekiel's temple is a perfect square. It also, Ezekiel's temple includes Gentiles and Jews in it. It has places for both. That's not an Old Covenant temple. That's a type, a metaphor, a shadow of the great heavenly city. And I can't make the case here, but that's what this temple is. I'm convinced is a metaphor of the great heavenly city. You can read about it more if you want in G.K. Beale's book, The Temple and the Church's Mission, which is an excellent treatment of that. So that's the third thing, is Ezekiel's temple. But fourth, the New Testament teaches us that Christ himself is the temple. So you see how it's building. The temple is lost. Then there's a shadow of the only way to approach to God is through sacrifice and priesthood. And then the presence of God comes to earth. Jesus is the temple of God. That's what John 1:14 says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt in Greek is tabernacled. God tabernacled among us. Jesus says of his body in John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells. He is the presence of God among men. The very place of God, the King of the kingdom. He is God himself. Then fifth, the New Testament teaches that the church of this age, us, we who are members of the new covenant, is God's people and his temple. The Bible teaches us that Christ dwells in our hearts. Not in a temple outside of us, but in our hearts. Ephesians 3:17 says that God saves us so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You're a wicked sinner. How can a holy God, Jesus, dwell in your heart? How is that possible? Well, the Old Covenant built up a long explanation, which is only through a priestly sacrifice. And then Jesus fulfilled it all by dying on the cross. That's how he can dwell in our hearts. The same Christ saves the same way in the Old Covenant. So I've been saying the Old Covenant didn't save you, but the promise of Jesus, the covenant of grace, saved them all who believed, even in the Old Testament, the same way we are saved, and they had God's presence even then too. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That means temple. You, us, new covenant believers, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so the new covenant people of God in this age are the temple of God. But then sixth and finally, we find that the glorified church in the age to come in this heavenly city is the perfected temple of God. Jesus is the temple there as well, and he is one of us and part of us and together with us, and he fills us and is displayed through us, but we are the temple of God, and that's what we've been seeing here in Revelation 21. It's made of gold and precious stones, symbolizing the holiness of God. Angels guard the gates to the heavenly temple, letting only those who trust in Jesus enter into this heavenly city. It's the same imagery. The garden, the old covenant, the center of the city is the Lamb who was slain, who is the light of the whole. God is telling us that when we reach glory, the most wonderful thing is that God will dwell with us. That's the very definition of glory in the Bible. God fills us. He's in us. He's present with us in Jesus. And just as Ezekiel was written to God's people in exile to encourage them, so the book of Revelation is written to God's people in the wilderness of exile who are sojourners in this world, that there is a future glory. There is a promised land, and our King will deliver us there, and we will dwell with him forever and ever, world without end. This is the story of the Bible. The whole Bible is about the story of God's presence lost. Then the Old Covenant teaches us that we have to re-enter God's presence through a priest and a sacrifice. Then in the New Covenant, the priest came and sacrificed himself. And then finally, in the age to come, people enter into his people, enter into his presence, truly in this age, but fully in the age to come. Beloved, do you want to know the one true God? Do you want his presence? Do you want to commune with him? Is there a question in your mind and heart? How can man be right with God? Do you know you're estranged from him? You contemplate his holiness, his purity, his loveliness, his excellence, his goodness, and you know you've sinned against him, that you're defiled. You have defiled yourself. You've broken his good commandments. You've transgressed his laws. You've rebelled against his authority and shaken your fist in his face. And you know this in your heart, and so do you cry out, how can man be right with God? Is there a way back in? Is there a way back? And the way back is revealed so plainly. The way back is Jesus Christ, who is God and man, crucified and risen for wretched sinners who come to him by simple faith, and who he then takes to himself and teaches to repent of their sins and to live a holy life in this world. And it's, if you look to him, Jesus dwells in you by his Spirit, and one day he'll carry you all the way to glory, where you will know his love. And you will love him and others. And you will delight in his excellence and glory and goodness forever and ever and ever. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and how it is one story, and that you are pleased through Jesus to dwell with sinners like us now, to forgive our sins, cancel our debts, to refine us, and then one day to glorify us and to make us into a heavenly city, a place, a people who are full of your presence, who reflect your glory to one another and back to yourself for all eternity. Lord, help us to keep our eyes set upon Jesus as we run this race, looking unto heaven, the hope of all who believe in you in this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.